As we come before a holy God, it ought to be scary and welcoming all at the same time. And there ought to be a measure of confidence that comes because Jesus is there before the throne, beside the throne, interceding for us. And for those of us who have named the name of Christ, that is a comfort. Our hope is in Him, and He is the only reason we can approach the throne of God. Before we go to the sermon, I'd like to show you a few pictures and tell just a couple of really quick stories from a trip that a few of us took to Europe this last summer. I didn't realize the significance of this view, so I didn't take this picture. This is thanks to Google Street View. How many churches could you identify on this particular shot? One obvious one, right? That's the Catholic Church with the spires. Whoops. Over here, kind of in the center left, you'll see two dark rounded doorways in a white trim area around it. That is actually a Mennonite church at Singelkirk, and I won't try to do the proper German pronunciation. That was very Englishified. But that is a current Mennonite church there. The reason I show you this picture is because it's interesting. What you see inside is very different from the ornate Catholic church, just a couple of buildings down. There's the sign identifying the church right beside the door. Here's a picture inside. Quite old. I don't remember the exact year, and I don't think this plaque said 1639. It does have a date on there. But this is a very old Mennonite church building. If you'll notice on the left, there's a person in a green shirt looking at something on a table. And this is the reason for me bringing up this church. This is what he was looking at. This is a very old copy of the Martyr's Mirror. They have, at each of their services, am I remembering right, Tony? Do they carry it out every service or do they leave it on the table? I can't remember. Some reason I have in mind they always carry it out. Maybe it's left there. But anyway, it's always present on the table there towards the front of the auditorium, off to the side, along with a copy of the scriptures. That is one of the older versions, older printings of the Martyr's Mirror. I saw that and I was like, oh my, that would be a valuable book to have. I would love to have a copy of that. For those of you who aren't familiar with that, it's a large collection of stories of people who died for their faith, basically covering 16 or 17 centuries of church history. Why would that church have a copy of the Martyr's Mirror in that place of prominence? I think the reason is because they don't want to forget the stories that are told in it. It's not because it's that pleasant to read, but there they are. Here's another picture from, this was Boland in Germany. The other one was I may have identified the location wrong. The other one was in Amsterdam. That was the canals right in front of the church there. This is in Boland in Germany, where there's a Mennonite archive. And it's interesting, you can see those shelves on the left with the handles on them. Those rolling shelves, they're packed in very tight. You can actually crank them to roll them down the track so you can create aisles to go into the different archive rows to see what's on both sides of those. Contained in that spot, once again, here's another very old copy of a Martyr's Mirror. And on the left, the lower left, that is an original copper plate from the original printing of the Martyr's Mirror back in the, forget when it was, 1700s, somewhere in there. Once again, stories in a place of prominence. I want to ask you a couple of questions and show you just a couple of other items. What are the things worth remembering? If we were to go around the room and talk about first or early childhood memories, what would they be? Are they worthwhile? Some of my earliest memories are not very worthwhile. They're not bad. They're just, one's a dream of me chasing doorknobs off of a sloped roof, and I woke up as I went over the edge. Not particularly edifying, but it's an early memory. What about memories from another part of our life? Oh, and I won't bother to tell you now. You can ask me later how I know I dream in color. What other things do you remember? And why? Are they worth remembering? Maybe you could ask the question, well, do I have a choice of remembering? Maybe, maybe not. Some of you have heard me say this, but the strength of the memory is often connected to the depth of emotion associated with the memory. Either good or bad can influence that. So what are the things worth remembering? I did bring two books along. Thought about bringing a third. One is my copy of The Martyr's Mirror. By the way, how many of you have read The Martyr's Mirror? How many of you have read in it? That's a lot more of us, yeah. Okay, a few of you did raise your hand when I asked if you've read it. I'll set it here just for the visual. This is a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. What might make this Bible special? Any guesses? First Bible? Could be that. It's not mine. It's not my first Bible. This was actually someone else's. This was Jerry's dad's Bible. And so inside here, Roger Fry, Spring Grove, PA. This was one of his study Bibles. We ended up with it when his belongings were dispersed, when he no longer needed them. He's no longer here. Why would I keep that Bible? It's mostly on my shelf. I occasionally will look at it, but mostly unused. The reason it's of value to me is because it's a reminder of my father-in-law's deep faith and his love for the Lord and for the church. So memories, why do we remember? And I'm doing all this kind of in an exercise to lead us to this. Do this in remembrance of me. And you will recognize that phrase and its association. Jesus told us to come to the Lord's Supper remembering him. Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians 11, saying, do this in remembrance of me. And that is what I would like to talk about this morning. We do have a communion service this evening. And typically because of the length of the service, we don't have a sermon associated with it. And it's one of the things that I felt prompted today that I would like to look at 1 Corinthians 11, the latter part of that chapter, and I would like to address some things that are covered there. So if you're expecting a sermon about communion that covers every topic about communion, every aspect, no, there will be some very obvious omissions. Probably some questions you have about communion that I'm not going to attempt to answer this morning. But I would like to address some of the things that are addressed in 1 Corinthians 11. We're instructed to remember Jesus' suffering and death for the sins of humanity. We're to remember the blood of Jesus that enables our salvation and eternal life. And remember that it is a precious gift of God's mercy and grace to a fallen humanity. So let's consider the words in 1 Corinthians 11. For those of you that could see and read with me, we're going to read the last portion of the chapter beginning in verse 17. So all together, if you would. All right. Thank you for reading. That was a little bit lengthy, 17 or 18 verses there. But that's the primary passage on the Lord's Supper, communion, the Lord's table. We call it by different names. We're all referring to the same thing. In fact, another phrase that I like that I've heard somewhere is a service of remembrance, and that could apply to many different things, but specifically in this case, it is a service remembering what Jesus did for us. I'd like to just give you a brief overview of what I want to address. First of all, it's just an overview of the passage, and then three specific things: worthy or unworthy, self-examination, and remembering. Like to address those items this morning. So in thinking of just an overview explanation of the passage, one of the things that stands out to me is the phrase, "I do not praise you." He has that twice in verses 17 and 22. He specifically says, "I'm not praising you." One of the things that's interesting to me in that is that in verse 2 of this same chapter, he says, "I praise you." Apparently, the Corinthians were practicing the woman's veiling, and he was praising them for that. It's, you all have that part together, but now he gets to the latter part of this chapter, and he's saying there's a problem here. I'm not praising you in the way that you are going about conducting your communion services. There was something wrong, and Paul is setting out to correct that. He says that there are divisions and heresies, factions that are there. If you look in, get my verse here. Verse 18 mentions the divisions. Verse 19, heresies is what is used there. In the New King James or other passages, you'll get a little bit of variation on that word, but if you look at the Greek word, it is frequently translated heresy. So what you have is two basic problems that he's addressing. One is you are doing things in the communion service that are causing division. It's not unity. When you think about the word communion, some people have said it's the blending of two words, a common union, which I believe is correct. There's a commonality that happens, a unity of the brotherhood surrounding the Lord's Supper. These divisions and heresies are needing to be corrected. So he's replacing this incorrect understanding of the Lord's Supper with Jesus' teaching. I find it interesting in verse 23, this is one of a couple of places in Scripture where we have Paul quoting Jesus. Paul saying, Jesus said this. In this case, he says, the Lord gave this to me, and I delivered it on to you. We do have the quotes. Some of the words of Jesus there are given in Matthew and Mark. But I find it noteworthy that Paul just says, this was given to me by the Lord as well. The bread and the cup are the components of the Lord's Supper, and not a love feast. I've heard some people talk about with some interest about, can we incorporate love feasts into communion? Well, we possibly could. In this context, as I understand what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, that was actually part of the problem, is that their love feast had become so much of just a feast that the communion emblems were getting lost. And he's taking them to task for that. And I think that's why he says in verse 20, he says, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying the way you're going about it, it's not even a Lord's Supper service. And then he goes on to describe some of the problems. He talks about how the Corinthian church was viewing this feast as something that it was very self-serving. They would bring food. Apparently the rich people, the more well-to-do people would bring a lot more food. Maybe they shared with the more poor people, I don't know, but apparently they were being ignored and they were being pushed back. And so that was part of the division that he was addressing, is that love feast that highlighted the social, economic statuses in the church and the differences. And Paul reminds them of the simple emblems in the Lord's Supper that they are to take with their brothers and sisters. The other thing I think is helpful to understand, just in an overview, you'll hear this numerous times, is that communion is done in the context of brotherhood. It's the norm. I'm not going to say there can never be any diversions. That's not the primary point. The point here is to point out that this is a brotherhood function in its norm, in that there's to be a unity within diversity. Paul isn't trying to correct all the diversity in the church, but he's saying there needs to be a valuing and a unifying effect as we come to the communion table, whether it's people with plenty, people with need, the wealthy or the poor. The church should be an equalizer and a unifier, not the other way around. It should be sharing, serving, valuing others in the context of brotherhood. And one of the places we see that, I'm not sure that we're going to, don't really intend to talk a lot about verse 33, but you have churches that make application of that. It says here, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another." What does it mean to wait for each other in the context of communion? Some brotherhoods will not have a communion service if there's not a significant majority in favor of doing so. If there's unrest or discord, they will simply put off communion until such a time as they can have it. That would be one application of that. I think we can make other applications that maybe we'll discuss at another time, but the idea being, in brotherhood, how do we conduct communion in a way that values and brings unity and encouragement to our brothers and sisters? So the first specific topic I'd like to address is the idea of worthy or unworthy. Many of us grew up with the King James, and we're used to hearing the word unworthily in this passage. And the way that many of us, the way I would understand the word unworthily, it would have the idea of it's something that I've achieved a particular level, and now I'm at a good enough level, it's okay for me to have that. There's some deserving in that that makes me worthy. That's what many of us hear when we hear unworthily. I think that has tainted some of our ability, and I feel like our ability to come to communion well and to think about it in a good way. And I approach this very cautiously because communion is a very somber, serious service, and there's warnings in the passage that we must address. They're there. He talks about whatever this unworthily, or I'll get to what other translations say. Whatever that is, there is warning about judgment if we don't follow through correctly. So what I'd like to do is to think about a little bit, study just a little bit on what does that mean. We have it twice here in verse 27 and 29. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," this is the New King James now, you're hearing that different wording, "in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And verse 29, a very similar phrase, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I didn't do an exhaustive search of what all translations use that unworthy manner, but I do find it interesting that even in my King James Version that I've had for quite some time, in the notes, that phrase, "in an unworthy manner," is present as a footnote. And so it's been recognized by Bible translators and scholars that that is likely a more accurate wording that is used there than just unworthily. I think particularly helpful in taking away that deserving aspect of it. I'd like first to contrast a couple of things here in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So that's the one side. You proclaim the Lord's death. And then the following verse says, "If you do this in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So we have this idea of proclaiming or guilt. Obviously, we want to proclaim. We don't want to come and create guilt or condemnation or fall into the need of what those concerns are in us falling into judgment or to be guilty of the Lord's death. As often as you do this, you proclaim or you show the Lord's death. You tell other people. You make an expression publicly. Here's another aspect of that brotherhood. People see, yes, I am coming before the Lord's table. I'm accepting the emblems. I am understanding what it means. And I think in this unworthy manner, go back to the context of what he's talking about. He's saying, it's not this feasting, this self-serving thing when you come and you eat and get drunk and it's this very self-satisfying thing. No, you discern the Lord's body and you understand the communion service is a service remembering that Jesus died for my sins. His body was broken, his blood was shed. That is what we are to discern. We're not to come at this service glibly. So maybe we don't have a feast that we're dealing with when we come to communion, but what's the posture of our heart? When I see the Lord's table, the emblems, it should be that my mind and my heart are drawn to that incredible sacrifice that he made. And I remember that was for me. That was for broken, fallen humanity. It should be the posture of Jesus' sacrifice for sins is a most incredible, wondrous thing. Hebrews gives the idea of it being once for all. It was an indescribable value. The cost was great. The reward for the beneficiaries is mind-boggling. The Lord's table is an ongoing reminder of Jesus' sacrifice. And we must approach it with its due respect and honor. And I was blessed by the Matthew 22 reading. It was already mentioned that idea of appropriate, proper people were invited. They rejected it. And what's the next part of the story? Then go out and get whosoever will bring him in. That's you and me. The Jews were the ones who rejected Christ initially, and that opened the door for the rest of us. That is just incredible to me. We should approach that with all respect and honor. I want to flip back to one other thought here on the unworthily word. Let's just presume, now you know that my understanding is we're not talking about being deserving in this word. But I want to talk about it from the perspective, if that's what it was. I'd like for us just to think about it a little bit. If indeed there's a deserving aspect to this worthily, unworthily word that we have present in the passage, I would reflect that no one is worthy outside of the work of Christ. If we began reading that passage from, I have to come to communion worthily, or be careful of not doing it unworthily, think about this. Am I not taking on a deserving aspect of how good do I need to be to come to Christ? When the focus ought to be, all of us need Jesus. We all fail. We all were sinners. We're all in the process of being transformed as we live for him. So what does that mean? If we're thinking of it from more of a deserving aspect, I still don't get to take any credit for it. I'm only worthy because of whatever Jesus has done. And so when you're looking, if you look at it from that perspective, I would urge you, you can't be good enough. Just take it all to Jesus anyway. That's where it has to go. And it's only because of him. You have a couple of verses in Hebrews. I'm sorry, catch up here. I have a couple of verses here. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And now here's the phrase I want you to catch. Because Jesus is the high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If it wasn't for Jesus being there interceding for us, being our high priest, we'd have no confidence to approach the throne. Before the throne of God I stand. How and why? Take Jesus out of that picture, and we all ought to be trembling in fear of judgment. Put Jesus in the picture. He's my intercessor. He's my high priest. Now I have confidence. Now it's a place of awe, maybe some fear, but not terror and dread because of Jesus. Back to that. And one more verse from Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, talking about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple, and I won't read everything there, but skip down to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Once again, confidence, but only because of Jesus. So when you think about this worthy, unworthy thing, the unworthily, worthy manner, come to communion with due respect and honor for the service that is there, for the sacrifice of Jesus. You can't be good enough. You can only come because of Jesus. Come with Jesus. If there's problems in your life, if there's sin, repent. Take it to Jesus. Get right with the Lord. That doesn't prevent you from taking communion. But say yes to Jesus and agree with him. He says then in verse 28, in this discussion of worthy, unworthy, unworthy manner, but let a man examine or prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's an extension of what I was just saying. Evaluate your life. Self-examination, absolutely. We ought to do that. What is the posture of my heart towards the Lord as I come to him, as I approach the communion service? Feasting or faction? Sober remembrance? What are my motivations in participating at the Lord's Supper? It's designed to be for his honor and glory. It is for our good. It is life-giving. And here's one of the places I don't intend to go very much this morning, but I do have a couple of things I want to put on the screen. Actually, I didn't even put this on the screen, but John 6. Many of you will recognize what that passage is. Jesus said some very hard things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And after it was said, Scripture records that many of the throngs of followers left him. It was too hard. They couldn't handle it anymore. Now, Jesus made some very straightforward claims about the need for him being the bread of life. That's the bread of life passage. Verse 54 of John 6, I'll read a couple verses. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now this was prior to Jesus initiating the Lord's Supper. That wasn't there. He's saying this. Some of the words, he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We have to understand that as not being literal. We're not taking bites of Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood in the sense. However, there is this pointing forward, I believe. Jesus gave us the communion service. He wants us to be in intimate relationship with Him. He is the bread of life. A part of that is the communion service. In 1 Corinthians 11 again here, we have the statement that the result of not participating in communion correctly has resulted in some people being weak and sick, and it says, in some sleep. Many people understand that to mean that there was even a judgment of death in this because of they're being wrong. Now, what's interesting in following that, he talks about that judgment in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So we have this idea of, here's why you examine yourself. You send your sins to judgment ahead of time. You get that taken care of. You no longer have to think about, when I stand before the judgment seat of God, am I going to be guilty or not? Because I already know, having repented and confessed and turned that over to Jesus and asked His forgiveness. Failure to be honest with ourselves leads to trouble and judgment. We are to examine ourselves honestly to avoid judgment later. God knows all things. Nothing is hidden from Him. I'd like to address something here that I think we tend to be in a couple of different places. When it comes to the matter of sin, you can have some people who tend to justify it. And I think for many of us, we have done that or can do that. It's, well, this explains why I failed there, or whatever justification happens. We can do that very easily. The other side of this is we have people who are very, very sensitive in their conscience, and I'm not portraying this in a bad light. Sometimes I've gotten a little bit of pushback in addressing sensitive consciences. Many of you have them. I have that. What do we do with that? Sometimes our conscience tells us things that aren't true. And I say in both of these, for the justifier and the sensitive ones, they both need to agree with God. Someone wanting to justify their sin, they'd better repent and agree with God about their sin. For the person who's overly sensitive, being sensitive is a good thing. But sometimes it causes trouble. Agree with God about what's true about that situation. Is that under the blood? Then leave it there. Don't try to drag it back out. And once again, the things that need to be taken to Jesus, always take them to Jesus. Came across this verse recently as I was reading 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. I think he's talking about what I just addressed. Sometimes our heart condemns us, and he says God's greater than our heart. He knows all things. So whether that sensitivity is true or not, take it to God. Do what you know to do. And then in verse 21, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence towards God. That's the position of somebody who has done that. They've taken everything to Christ. There's nothing else standing in the way, and they have confidence towards God once again. Come, you sinners, poor and needy. I think it was the last phrase of that song. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. That's where we need to go, no matter what our bent is in dealing with our fallenness. And one more thing. We talked about the worthy, unworthy self-examination. I want to just think a little bit about remembering. We don't have time to spend a lot of time here. But we do have these words in verse 24, 25, and 26. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And then this phrase, "This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25, it's the same thing. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We are to remember. You know, that's how we started out this morning, remembering things, having old stories in a prominent place. Well, this is an old story, and it needs to be remembered. Our eternal life hinges on this story. Why should we remember it? To keep our focus on Christ's work, to remember our commitment to Christ. If you look at verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." If you can imagine Jesus with his disciples, once again, I'm saying this for the few of you that may have not heard it. When Jesus initiated communion, he looked at his disciples and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That's exactly what happened in a marriage proposal in the Jewish culture. Before the wedding arrangement was finalized, there was a sequence, I believe, the groom's father getting the cup, giving it to the groom taking the cup, offering to the bride, "This cup is the new covenant." And if she took the cup and drank it, it meant she accepted it. This is bridegroom talk. We're to remember that. Jesus wants a personal relationship with us, an ongoing, intimate relationship, sober, serious, and yet glorious. And if you go back to John, you have in John 13 a description of what was happening in that Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples before his crucifixion. What's John 14:1 say? 14, 1, 2, and 3. Anyone remember the topic that's being addressed there? "I go to prepare a place for you." Once again, bridegroom talk that Jesus is doing with his disciples. That's the invitation. We see the cup at communion. We ought to remember that. Jesus is inviting us to participate with him in his life and his communion, in his kingdom. He wants us to be a part of his kingdom and to follow him, to walk with him. One of the things that stood out to me from our Europe trip and from stories in the Martyr's Mirror, many people had a faith they were willing to die for. It's sobering to reflect if I have that level of commitment. I hope I do. I want to have it. I trust God's grace would strengthen me if I had to make that choice. However, I think there's another thing that precedes that. And that is that if my faith is worth dying for, then it's worth living for. I don't have to wait until I'm faced with the prospect of give up your faith or die. No, it's something that happens right now, in which I choose to follow Jesus. The flip of that phrase is also true. A faith worth living for is also worth dying for. Both of them are true. And that's what I would urge us to do, as we to have that in our minds as we come to a communion service What's my faith? Am I truly living it? What's my posture? Am I remembering in a worthy manner? Coming to Jesus, coming to Him, remembering the communion He wants to have with me as His child.